All right, Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, quote, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, and others cut branches from trees and spread them out on the road. Jesus was at the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay, so Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Remember, he's been heading there with his disciples for the past, you know, 4 or 5 chapters. And it kind of turns into this one-man parade as Jesus enters town. People come out to the streets. They start laying their coats down on the road. They start laying palm branches down on the road. They're basically rolling out the red carpet for him. Okay, this is a procession of a king entering into a town. And so the people are cheering. The people are praising. What they're yelling is, "Hosanna." And this is a Christian word that you've probably heard before. If you didn't know what it meant, it means, "Oh, praise, oh, save now." Okay, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, "Oh, save now, our God." They're shouting that Jesus would save them. Probably they think he's going to save them from Rome, because the Israelites are occupied by the Roman government at this point in time. But they're excited. The crowd comes out. The city's in an uproar. Something big is happening. Okay, Hosanna, oh, save now, free us. Okay, one of the most interesting details to me of all this is that Jesus rides into the town on a donkey. Okay, I'm thinking donkey from Shrek, just humbles himself for a change. Oh, he doesn't ride into town on a great big horse, on a war horse. He doesn't ride into town in power. He rides into town in weakness, in humility. And probably the coolest part about that is this was predicted from long ago. You know, he gives his instructions to his disciples, "Go find a donkey for me," and they do it. But this is what it said back in the Old Testament. The king will arrive in town on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. This is prophecy fulfilled. And yet again, Jesus just continues to do the things that were predicted from the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do. He just stakes his claim. I am the Messiah because this and that and the other. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth, so he'd be called a Nazarene. He did all these things that he didn't even get to choose for himself, but they fulfilled that he was the exact Messiah coming. And this is yet another example of that. Now, what's going to happen from here is he's in town, and the tension is going to mount. The crowds of people are excited about him being there. The religious leaders are not. And so the rest of the chapter that we'll cover in 21 and then into 22 and then onward from there, it's going to be Jesus arguing with religious leaders, being questioned by them, asking questions back to them. And the tension is going to arise, and this is going to lead to his arrest and to his murder. And so as we get into this, there's just a couple of long discussions that are going to happen. Jesus is going to tell some parables that are pointedly against the religious folks. He's going to be quizzed by them on certain matters, and he's just going to wow them with his wisdom, with his intelligence, with the fact that he knows these things, and they're thinking that they knew better than he did, but they don't. So if we pick it up in 21 verse 12, it says he enters the temple and begins to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. Now, just so you know, the reason why the temple was so busy is it was the time of the Passover celebration. This is a celebration in the Old Testament. You sacrifice a lamb, you eat a dinner. It represents the exodus out of Egypt. Okay, a yearly celebration that they would celebrate. So Jerusalem is overrun with all sorts of people, and this is probably happening on a regular basis, but it's escalated for the Passover celebration that's happening. And so he enters the temple, and he begins to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame then came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they said, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So Jesus makes a quick appearance in town. He does a few things and then leaves and spends the night outside of the city. Okay, now a couple things that were mentioned here. Jesus clears the temple. This is not the first time he's done this either. Toward the beginning of the Gospel of John, toward the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he goes into Jerusalem, probably again for the Passover, and he does the exact same thing. He comes back. He doesn't like what he sees. Imagine this. The temple is the center of worship for the Israelites. This is where they're supposed to go to honor God, to praise God, to pray, to offer their sacrifices. And instead, what Jesus finds, it's been turned into a marketplace. Okay, if you've ever been to the farmer's market over by the county building over there, if you've ever been to a place like the Wisconsin Dells where everything is touristy and a tourist trap, no matter what you do, you're going to pay more money for it. People are going to try and sell you something. Okay, here's a special map to Noah's Ark. Okay, not worth the money. Just go to Noah's Ark. This is the place of worship being turned into a marketplace. So people were not honoring God. They were using God to make profit. And that's a sure way not to worship God. To use God to better yourself, to make money off of God, to take advantage of people. Think about it this way. Travelers from all over the region were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and the money changers and the people selling the pigeons and the animals, they saw their opportunity to make some money. These people aren't going to travel with pigeons. Have you ever traveled with a pigeon? It's hard. Okay, it's difficult to do, I think, probably. They're coming to the city, and they need to have their money changed out because wherever they were from, the money from that place is no good in the temple. They had to get it changed out into Jewish currency to give to the temple, so to give their offerings of money. They had to get their money changed. So the money changers thought, we can up our rates. We can make more money off these money exchanges, and they can do nothing about it. Okay, that's what's happening in the temple. The closest thing I can think of that's ever happened in my lifetime as a Christian, I became a Christian when I was 25, joined a church. I've stayed there at that church for the last 15 plus years. Closest thing I can think of was about 15 years ago. I walk into church one day, and to my horror, John's standing there with a box of candy bars, looking to make a profit off of God's people, walking into church. He's fundraising for his wrestling program. He's just standing there, just pathetic. He doesn't want to be there, but he doesn't know a better place to go about doing this. And so in the church entryway, there's John just standing there, and he's not really talking to people. He's not trying to sell it. He's just like, "Give me your money, I'll give you candy." Like, this is how this works. This is the closest thing. And I was his high school mentor, if you didn't know this already. I was his high school mentor. I probably should have tipped that box upside down and, you know, cast him out of the church lobby. This is the closest thing I've ever come to this. And you may have a similar experience or a different experience. This is a serious deal. Okay, Jesus, he didn't like what he saw, and he started getting aggressive. Okay, it's easy to love Jesus when he's kind and compassionate, when he's patient, when he's merciful. It's easy to love Jesus when he's doing those things. It's harder to understand Jesus. It's harder to follow Jesus when he gets to be aggressive like this. Because you might presume that he's doing this for other people who are dishonoring God, and you'd never, ever think that he might do this in your life at some point. He might turn over the tables of your life. He might undo some of the things you're doing that are not honoring toward God. In fact, you've turned your life into all about worldly things, dishonoring things to God. And it's uncomfortable to think that Jesus might walk into your room, your house, your temple, and do this exact same thing to you. And I promise you he will. And the reason why I can say that confidently is because he did this to his own disciples. His closest friends, Peter, just read the Gospels. Read what Jesus says to Peter. He'll certainly confront him. These are the guys who loved him, the guys that wanted to follow him. And yet, he confronted them from time to time. He did this in their life. And so Jesus gets aggressive. What we're going to see in a minute here is he's going to be aggressive with the religious people and the things that he says. And they're going to understand what he's doing, too. It's not like they're ignorant here. But so he clears the temple. That's the first thing we see. And then, did we read about the fig tree yet? No, I stopped. Let me read on. Verse 18, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs on it, but there were only leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the fig tree withered up. The disciples were amazed when they saw this, and they asked, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Then Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to the mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You can pray for it, and if you have faith, you will receive it. Now, the thing I want to focus on here, faith can move mountains. Faith can do amazing things. Not faith itself, the God that you have faith in. That's who does the things. God does the things based on your faith. But Jesus does something really weird here. He curses a tree, it withers up and dies. Okay, he's hungry, it's breakfast time, it's time to go get some free fruit, and there's no fruit on the tree, and so he just instantly curses it, and it withers. And it's like, what the heck? Is he against, you know, trees? Does he not like where that particular tree was planted? Like, what's going on? This is symbolic. There's more going on to this than him just cursing a tree and just showing off some of his power. Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they were God's fig tree, per se. They were the vineyard that God was planting. He was trying to get produce from them, produce fruits from them. And what he found over and over and over again is that the people of Israel did not obey him. They did not honor him. They did not follow him. They did not produce the fruits through their lives, through their existence, that God wanted. And so a time of almost judgment was coming for them. And Jesus is symbolically cursing the fig tree. Israel is the fig tree. He's saying, may you never produce fruit again. Other versions of this story, other versions of the gospel, will say another time where Jesus says, okay, the tree has no fruit. Put some fertilizer on it. Water it. Come back in a year and we'll see how it's doing. Here he doesn't do that. It withers immediately. He says, it's over. We're moving on. And we'll circle back to this idea of God moving on from the nation of Israel here in a minute, but this is symbolic. Jesus is not just cursing a tree. The tree represents something bigger, something more that was happening. Okay. Now verse 23 goes on. It says, when Jesus returned to the temple, so again, he left the city, comes back, looks for some breakfast, doesn't find it, and then he goes back to the temple. This is where he's going to have a bunch of conversations. It says, when Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and the elders came to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? They talked it over among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe John. If we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. But later, he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." Okay, so this is the first instance where they come up to Jesus and they challenge his authority. Now, he's doing some stuff that might lead you to ask, like, how is it okay for you to be doing these things? Like, the temple probably had a superintendent, like a building manager, there's probably groundskeepers, there's probably like people whose responsibility it was to maintain order and stuff like this. Beyond that, Jesus comes and he starts teaching. He's teaching the people, he's performing miracles, he's doing this stuff. He's kind of taking over the temple as his own. So they ask him, "What gives you the authority to do this?" Now, he doesn't indulge them in that. He doesn't even explain himself to them. He says, "Okay, I'll answer that for you if you answer question for me." And he asked them about John the Baptist. He says, "Where did John get his authority?" And they're kind of undecided about John, is what you would think it means. And that's not really 100% true. They knew they didn't believe John, but they were in a position where if they admitted that, the people would be angry with them. The people would rise up against them. They would lose their status, their standing as the religious teachers, because the people like John. Okay, now, the people still listen to them, these religious elite, but if they said bad things about John, they would lose their credibility. And so Jesus says, you tell me what you think about him, then I'll tell you. But they won't, because they know what they believe, and they also know that they're stuck. If they say that John's authority was from heaven, well, John was vouching for Jesus. So if they say, yeah, John was from God, they would have to admit that Jesus is also from God. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You guys know that saying? A rock and a hard place. I don't know a situation where like a singular rock is that threatening, you know? And what's the hard place that you're stuck against that is really that, like, don't you just like sidestep and get out of it? Like, these guys are stuck. There's no way out. They're publicly doing this, and so they're put on the spot. And we'll see this from Jesus repeatedly. He's going to put them back on the spot. They're going to question him, and he's going to ask them a question. And so their pre-planned question that they thought all the possible scenarios of answering, he's going to ask them a question that they're just like, oh, no, I didn't think of that. So I think I'm going to politely decline. Okay. And so they just proved to be wishy-washy, no conviction, no integrity, you know. All they had to do was answer his question. With some integrity, at least they could have got somewhere. But their refusal to believe led them into sort of this like half-hearted, duplicit existence. They're double-minded. They're wanting to go the direction that benefits them the most. That's what it means to be double-minded. You're like, well, I can see the possibility on one side, I can see a possibility on another. I know what I believe, but let's just see how it works out, and then I'll go that way. So you don't follow your own beliefs, you don't follow your own convictions. You just take advantage of a situation. You just look for what's going to provide you the most gain. Okay, that's what it means to be double-minded. So they ask him about his authority, and Jesus won't tell him, and then he turns it back on them. That's where he asks them a follow-up question. That was verse 28. What do you think about this? So he gives them a scenario. Okay, pretend like there's this father. He's got two sons, and he's going to tell them one by one. He's going to say, you go out and do this thing. And the first one, the older son, he says, nah, I'm not going to do that. And then later on, he feels bad, so he goes and does the thing his father asked him to do. Second son is like, yes, sir, I will do that. But then doesn't go and do it. And the scenario is, which of the sons ultimately obeyed the father? Okay, they get the answer right. They say it was the first one, the one who actually went and did the thing that they were asked to do. That's obedience, doing what you're asked to do. And the second one didn't, even though he said yes, he didn't obey. But Jesus explains this to them. Okay, look at verse 31. Then Jesus explained the meaning. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into heaven before you. Those people, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they were the ones that said no at first. They lived the life they wanted to live. They didn't obey God from the start. They weren't worshiping him. They weren't honoring him. But when they were challenged on this, they actually repented. They actually turned their no into a yes. And so Jesus says, they'll get into heaven before you because you're saying yes, but you're not really obeying. Your life is a no. You're the second child. You're saying, yes, I'll do it, but then you're not actually doing it. And Jesus challenges them multiple times. Your lips are for me, but your heart is far from me, he says to them. Basic idea is this: to say that you love God, but to have no supporting action in your life that shows that you love God is hypocrisy. And it won't get you anywhere. Good intentions towards God actually don't get you anywhere. There might be a good launching point, but to the extent by which you follow through, that's the extent by which you've obeyed. Your intent to obey is actually nothing. It just kind of puts you in position to follow through with the obedience. You've probably heard the saying, the road to hell is paved in good intentions. Have you heard this before? It's actually kind of true. It's not in the Bible. I don't know who said it. Okay, it sounds a little bit harsh, but there's some truth to it. If you intend to follow God, you need to follow that up with action, with the heart that leads you to make choices for God, to build a life that actually does honor God and doesn't just say that it honors God. Okay, and so he's shocking them here by saying, okay, the bad people, the irreligious people, they're going to get into heaven before you because they're actually turning to God. Even though they started out as a no, they've become a yes. And he says, you people, you started as a yes, but you're living as a no. And that's a dangerous place to be. It is really hard to turn back from God when you're, or turn back to God when you're self-righteous and you don't realize that you're not actually living for God. It's a really bad place to be. The most loving thing you can do for a person is to wake them up to that, and that's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's not arguing with them for argument's sake. He's not trying to just prove that he's smarter and better than they are, though he is. He's trying to wake them up to this possibility. This would have shocked them. You're telling me the people that made a living out of prostitution are going to get into heaven before us? We're in church every week. We give money to the poor. We honor God with obeying his rules. You're saying that the people that cheated their fellow Israelites by charging more taxes, you're saying they're going to get into heaven before us? We're the good people. We're the moral people. And Jesus says, yeah, that's it. To get into heaven, you have to know that you have a need for God. So, in fact, the prostitutes and the tax collectors were at something of an advantage, you could say. They knew they had a need. Okay, and he says, they'll get into heaven before you will. Now, it's not going to stop from here. He's going to tell a long story. He's still talking to them, trying to get them to understand. Let's read on, and you can see what you think about this. It says, verse 33, now listen to another story. Okay, a certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop, but the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think he will do to those farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will get him his share of the crop after each harvest. And Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. When the leading priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. Okay, the story is pretty self-explanatory. the story is actually the story of the entire Old Testament. God puts his blessing on Abraham. Abraham's the first Israelite. Abraham has some children. Their children have children. Their children have children. It multiplies and becomes an entire nation. That's the nation of Israel. God gives them the Old Testament commands to follow. And he has certain expectations for them. They would honor him. They would bring him glory. They would live their lives according to his decrees. And all along, they honor God and they love him, but then they fall back away from God. They rebel back against him. And then they kind of just ebb and flow. And so God sends prophets to them, messengers. He sends people to speak into their lives to get them to come back to God over and over again. And sometimes they respond and sometimes they don't. What ends up happening, though, is they end up killing God's messengers, just like in the story. After enough time passed, God says, well, I'm going to send my son. That's where we are in the book of Matthew. So God sends his son, and we're on the verge of this very thing happening. They're going to kill the son and just try and hold on to their own understanding of what it means to live, to worship, to follow God. And they're way off base. So they're going to kill him, just like Jesus says in the story. Well, they realize that he's saying they're the evil farmers. They're the ones that are doing this very action. And it makes them mad. Instead of feeling embarrassed, instead of being sort of repentant about this, it just makes them mad. They're like, wait, he's speaking badly about us. We should figure out a way to stop him. So they look for ways to arrest him. They won't do it yet because they're not quite on the verge of fury. They're not quite angry enough to follow through on this. But from here, they're going to go from let's arrest him to let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy. He won't shut up. Okay, now, in the story, Jesus tells them, the nation is going to be taken away from you. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And again, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And we're at a pivotal point in the Bible where God's switching from the old covenant promise to Abraham, where the nation of Israel is the people of God, into the new covenant promise from Jesus. So the next covenant, the new covenant, and that's where God's people becomes the church. The people of God literally transfer from being the people of Israel to being the church of God. Okay, so the church doesn't follow the Old Testament law. It informs us about who God is and what he's like. But we now follow the new covenant way of Jesus. We're made right with God by trusting Jesus, by following him. The Old Testament was the Israelites, and they blew it. And Jesus is letting them know that here and now. Okay, and it's transitioning. Now, a lot of Israelites did choose to follow Jesus, but most did not. And Israel still has a part to play as we look into the future, as we look ahead into things like the book of Revelation and in the end. But God literally took the blessing from Israel and he gave it to the new people of God, the church. So the people of God are anybody that puts their trust in Jesus, anybody that turns from their sins and says, I want forgiveness. God, please make me into a new being. And Jesus here is describing this transfer that's going to happen. So he's warning them. He's telling them this is what's about to happen. Again, it just makes them mad. They don't like it. It's different than what they expected, and they're mad. And he's not done because he's going to tell them another story here. Chapter 22, it goes on. It says, Jesus also told them other parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed, everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and to burn their towns. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. The guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor, so go out into the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you were in here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. And the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, another story from Jesus. You can understand the implications. The initial invited guests, they refused. They didn't want to be there. They ignored it, or they despised it. They didn't think they should go. They had better things to do. So more guests are invited by the king. Okay. The second round of guests come in, and not all of them are prepared for a wedding. Now, there's different explanations for this. Some would say back then at weddings, everybody who was invited was also given a set of wedding clothes to wear to the wedding. And so this could be that the people didn't come back with their wedding garments on. It could literally mean it's a wedding. There's some proper attire that should have been worn, clean clothes, you know, appropriate wedding attire. And they didn't do that. So they were dishonoring the king by being ill-prepared. Either way, the more people were invited, anybody and everybody, but not everybody who came back was actually there to honor the king, and so they were treated accordingly. What does this tell us about God's kingdom? Like, what can we learn from this about God's kingdom? The last line in the story was, many are called, but few are chosen. The Bible would tell us that God wants all people to be saved. He desires that everybody would come back to him, repent of their sins, turn back, and be saved. That's God's heart. That's his desire. And so truly, he invites everybody, anybody and everybody. Come to me, all who are weary and have heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Okay, and there's a lot of different reactions to God's call, to God's general call to all people to return to him. Remember, God is the only God. He created us. He created the earth. There's other religions. There's other ideas about God, but those are false gods. He's the only real God. He's the only one. So he's the God of everybody. And what he wants is to invite everybody back to him, have a relationship with him, be made right with him. There's many different reactions to that. Some people just ignore it, and I'm sure you can use your imagination as to what that looks like. Some people reject it. No, I don't think that's true, or I don't think that's right, or I don't think I need to do that. Some people despise it. Are you saying there's something wrong with me, and I need to do something to make myself right with God? Others will come to God, they'll respond, and yet according to Jesus' terms, you still got to humble yourself and do it the right way. You still got to do it in the way that God is asking. Now, I'm not saying there's magic words to speak. I'm not saying there's enough repentance to show that will get you into God's good graces, but as the parable shows, some people lazily come to God and presume that, okay, I'm doing my religious thing, therefore God must accept me. Therefore, I must get to be at the wedding. Not the case. The only way to approach God is with humility. The only way to follow Jesus is to be fully invested into what he says. Partial obedience is not obedience. Partial commitment, partial conviction, partial repentance is not any of those things. Not 100%. It's not the real deal. He says this. He said it multiple times in this gospel. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're going to put your faith in Jesus, that means you remove your faith in everything else, including yourself, including your own goodness, including your own ability to be a good religious person. What was the problem with these people who showed up but weren't wearing the wedding garments? They probably thought they had something better that they wanted to wear, some other way that they wanted to present themselves at the wedding. When we become a Christian, God gives us his righteousness, clean clothes. He literally makes us clean, clean of all of our sin. We put on his salvation. We put on his cleanliness, his holiness. That's what this parable is saying. You got to put on the garment that God wants. And a lot of people don't want that. They think, no, I think I know a better color combination of clothes. Or I think there's a different fabric that I'd like to use for this occasion. God says, repent of your sins. I'll give you my righteousness. Put it on. Live a life that is worthy of me. And some people won't do that. They'll do about half of that. Or they'll do the parts that they're interested in, okay with. And Jesus says, not everybody who's called will be chosen in the end. Here's maybe a different way to put it. Okay, many are called, few are chosen. Okay, many are invited, few people actually sign the guest book. A lot of people are going to fall short of God because they don't know the real God. They have a version they've created in their minds. They're trying to follow God on their own understanding. And they're going to come to find out in the end they weren't actually God's people. Okay, and this guy gets the shock of his life. Bind his hands and feet, throw him out into the outer darkness. How would you like to be kicked out of a wedding? Okay. I mean, he's truly the first wedding crasher. Pretty much what happened here. Verse 15, then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus and to say something for which he could be arrested. Okay, new strategy here. Okay, we can't outsmart him. Let's figure out how to trick him into saying something where we can get him arrested, because that's our goal. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to meet with him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Okay, so they went with flattery to start. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said. Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. His reply amazed them, and they went away. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders, who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They pose this question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. And this continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels of heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. When the crowds heard this, they were astounded at his teaching. Okay, so two strategies here. The first one is the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders that followed all the rules really, really well. And they try to just get him arrested. They think, okay, we'll ask him if we should pay taxes. Now, Jesus is very popular with the crowds of people. They think if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, the crowds might start to wonder about his credibility. Because does this mean he's pro-Rome? We thought he was going to free us from Rome, but now he's saying he supports Rome. Because they wanted either he'd get in bad with the crowds, or he'd say, no, don't pay taxes, at which point they could then call the Roman cops and say, this guy is starting an insurrection against Rome. He says, you don't got to pay your taxes to Rome. He's getting crowds of people to support and follow him. We can have him arrested if he says no. Okay, they're trying to put Jesus between that rock and hard place. And he just navigates it perfectly. This is a famous answer. You've probably all heard this. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Okay, he sees through their plan to trap him, and he gives them some wisdom that they just were not ready for. Okay, this is helpful for us. Should we pay our taxes? Yes. Do we need to follow and obey the rules of America or the principality where we live, if it's a different place? Yes. Okay. Absolutely. To the extent by which it doesn't violate what God says. Okay, and there's examples of this in the Old Testament. There's even some in the New Testament. As long as it doesn't violate what it would mean to honor God, you should obey the laws of the land. Okay, so that this is helpful for that. But he one-ups them on it, because they're off debating these minor issues of, well, do we pay taxes? Do we not? Like, do we obey the Roman curfew, or do we like secretly stay out a little bit later? Like, they're debating these smaller things, and he's trying to elevate them to, okay, yeah, give to Caesar. That's an easy one. His name is on the coin. His face is on the coin. Like, it's his property. Give it to him. There's something bigger that you're not doing. That's the implication here. Give to God what belongs to God. And again, if God created us, if God is the one who knows us better than anybody else, if God is the one who's in charge of all the universe, then what do we owe to God? We owe him everything. Okay, we certainly owe him worship. We certainly owe him honor. We owe him our trust. Okay, and he says, you're off arguing about these minor things. It's a waste of your time. Okay, give to God what belongs to God. Honestly, if you honor God, obeying the authority is not a problem. Okay, when the cops pull you over and they hand you a speeding ticket, you're like, I don't know, do I pay it? I mean, it's going to cut into the money I wanted to give to God this month for my tithe. No, you pay it. Okay, you don't ignore the obvious thing to make. I mean, you've gotten yourself in a situation, you know. I know I've talked to you about speeding tickets before. I think my stance is pretty clear. Okay, speeding is, and if you get caught, then you pay the ticket. Okay. When you get caught, you pay the ticket. But give to God what you owe to God. Make that the thing you're working out with your friends. Make that the discussion of your day. How do we do this? How do we honor God better? How do we honor God fully instead of debating these side issues? Okay. So that's the first question from the Pharisees. The second group is called the Sadducees. So it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Bible says it's the Hellenists. These are sort of some Greek people. Here's these guys' deal. Okay, it's said they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Okay, that's one thing we know about them. The reason why they didn't is they only followed the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, and their argument was those five books don't really talk about resurrection. So therefore, it's kind of silly that people have created these extra things. So they only knew part of the Old Testament Bible. Okay. Well, they come up with this just ridiculous scenario. Okay, this is the kind of question you get from like a second grader who's like thinks they're gonna outsmart the Sunday school teacher in the morning. It's like they ask him this question. Okay, a guy has a wife, she dies, or a wife has a husband, he dies. He has six other brothers. She marries them all. One by one, they die. And by the way, the Old Testament law did say that the brother and the brother and the brother, they were supposed to do exactly what their question asked. Step in, support the wife, prolong the family. They were supposed to marry her. So they didn't get that part wrong. But the scenario was just extreme and ridiculous. They're trying to make Jesus walk into a trap where the resurrection looks absurd or silly. Okay, you with me? Jesus just tells them straight up, you guys don't know the Bible, which is true because they only know the first five books and they ignore the rest. He also says, you don't know the power of God. What does he mean by that? He means, don't you think that God is going to create a future heavens and earth that's much bigger and better than the reality we're living in here and now? Okay, they presume that the resurrection, the post-resurrection existence, is going to be just like things are here and now. Like we'll be married and, you know, blah, blah, blah. He says, don't you think God is more powerful than that? Jesus talks about this a lot. He says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. I don't know if Jesus says this one. What God is planning for those who love him. Okay, Jesus tells his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father has many mansions. I'm making rooms for you in these mansions. God is going to create a new reality for us. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. It's not off somewhere in the clouds or somewhere distant. He actually brings that down to earth. Book of Revelation has all sorts of weird things happening in it. One of those things, though, is the new heaven coming down to earth. So we'll reside here, but it's not going to be like life here and now. And we don't know much for details. We know that there's no sun or moon because God provides the light. God himself, God just glows, and he's here with us, and he provides the light. There's no more sin. There's no more crying. There's no more death. There's no more illness. There's no no more lying. There's none of the sin that makes life here difficult, none of the regret, none of the pain. Maybe there will be pain in heaven, but maybe it just won't hurt. And you're like, well, do we call it pain? I don't know. But I digress. God is going to create something so wonderful that we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And Jesus' complaint with these guys is, you have no idea how powerful God is. You don't think much of God at all, do you? That's what he's telling them. Okay, incidentally, we learn that in heaven there won't be marriage. Which, oh well, I guess. Let's enjoy it now. And this surprises a lot of people. Most people are like, wait, what? We don't get to be married to our spouse in heaven? And apparently not. And that's all we know, though. In this regard, we'll be like the angels. So angels don't marry. We learn that. Okay. In the new heavens and the new earth, we don't become angels, by the way. Popular false narrative in a lot of movies. You know, a lot of Nicolas Cage movies about becoming an angel and returning. There's a lot of weird stuff about angels, too, by the way. But we don't become angels ourselves. We'll be ourselves. Here's what we do know. Okay, this new heaven, this new earth comes down. We're literally going to put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us a few of these details. Our current body wouldn't be able to handle it. Okay, so God's going to give us a new body, one that can. One that can literally live outside of time, can handle the glory of God being in our presence and us in his. So there's going to be things about us that are changed. There's going to be things about the reality around us that change. And Jesus says, you guys don't believe this because you don't know God's word. You don't believe this because you don't believe in God. That's what he's telling them. You don't believe God's great. You believe in a God that you can control and manage and all the rest. The irony is when he tells them, haven't you read the scriptures? If you look at verse 31, he doesn't leave the first five books of the Bible to tell them that there is a resurrection. He says, okay, let's do a Bible study. If we're doing Bible trivia, he says, in the first five books of the Bible, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the tense of the word that he uses. His God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. All those guys died. They existed 2,000 years, 3,000 years before Jesus, and they all died. And when God talks about them, he talks about them as if they're currently alive. That's Jesus' logic. Okay. So he takes them to the Bible that they do know. He says, haven't you read this before? And they had, and they knew what he was talking about. And he's just showing them, you're looking at it wrongly. You're looking at it incorrectly. And we need to be really careful that we don't have these same doubts that these guys have, that we don't limit our knowledge of the Bible and have this tiny picture of God that won't help us. It will just fixate on small details instead of having the full picture. Here's why we should read our Bibles. Read it every day. Learn it weekly at church. Read it as much as you can on your own. Get through the whole thing. It tells us who God is and how we can know him. It tells us so many details about God. We can have this depth of relationship. We can learn how loving and compassionate he is. We can learn what makes God angry. We can learn all things about God. We can know him accurately. It's important we don't limit it to just some verse a day sort of a thing, or only pick the verses that I like so we only know half of God. Yeah. Give you one final example and we'll move on. I know Sasha pretty well. Okay, we met 15 years ago. We've been married for 12 years. I know the things about her that are just hilarious. She's just fun, full of life, fun to be around. I know things that make her angry. The things that aren't quite so fun to be around. I know her wrath. Okay. I know the full Sasha, and I'm still learning. But it's important we don't treat God in a way where we only pick out the parts we like, or we're limited in our experience of him to where it's not the full version of God. You know what the good thing about knowing Sasha's wrath is? I can avoid it if I want to. I can avoid pressing buttons that I shouldn't. I can avoid making her angry and upsetting her, or causing her pain, or causing her sadness. I know her well, and we can know the same for God. Can know the same about God. That's why we need to know God's word. That's how he reveals himself to us. Okay, and these guys were limited, and then they just didn't believe either. I mean, they didn't understand that God was powerful, he's creative, he's got good intentions planned for all of us. There's a future that's coming. They could have learned all this, but they refused. Okay. Finishing up this chapter, verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, They met together to question him again. Okay, these guys just didn't stay down on the mat. Okay. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question: "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question: "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "He is the son of David." Jesus responded, "Then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah, quote, 'my Lord'? For David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.' Since David called the Messiah, quote, 'my Lord,' how can the Messiah be his son?" No one could answer him, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, they gave up finally. Okay, the first question, the Pharisees say, okay, it didn't work to try and trick him. It didn't work, to question his authority, to get people to, turn against him. Let's just test his Bible knowledge. Let's just see if he knows what the Old Testament says. And he answers it perfectly. Okay, there's no better answer. The Old Testament says very clearly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Jesus says a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Old Testament says that twice. Love your neighbor, love strangers as you love yourself. Okay. And so they had nothing to say, otherwise they probably would have said what they said. But again, Jesus, they had their planned question. Jesus flips it and says, okay, if we're doing Bible trivia, you answer a question for me. And so he asked him a really, really hard question. This is from Psalm 110. King David is writing a song, and the song starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your sit at my side until I make your enemies a footstool." It's God, Yahweh, said to my Lord. This is King David saying it. So God, Yahweh, that's the Lord, said to my Lord, that's David's Lord, sit at my feet. Okay, so Jesus' question is, why did David call the Messiah my Lord? Because Psalm 110 is all about the future coming Messiah. That's everybody's understanding of it. That's the critics, the scholars, the religious people. They knew that that psalm was about the Messiah. So they said, why would David call that person my Lord if he was his son? That's a good question. And they're just like, nah, we don't know. And so they stop trying. They don't. It is a good question, and maybe it was a difficult question. Maybe they didn't know, but if they were to willingly admit, well, that would mean that the Messiah is God, the Son of God, then that would have put Jesus in the camp of, we're saying that he's the Son of God. We're admitting that, and they were unwilling to do that. Maybe they understood, maybe they didn't. Okay, for us, we can look at it and say, well, yeah, Jesus, he came from David's family line, so he's his son, sort of. That kind of makes sense. But Jesus is also the Son of God, and that's how David can call him his Lord, literally the Messiah. And so it makes sense looking back at it. They just didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus might be the Messiah. So we asked them a tough question, a leading question, and they said, no, we're not going to answer. Okay, thankfully, they gave up mercifully for our sake, because we're out of time. They gave up. We'll pick it up in chapter 23 next week. Let's pray.